Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, your people in the day of Haggai heard the word of the Lord and awe fell upon them. We pray now that in your mercy and by the power of your Spirit given in your Son, that that same word would come to us and stir our spirits. Father, we are nothing without you. We have no power in ourselves. And so we pray that Jesus, the true vine, in his mercy to us today, would again pour life into our thirsty souls. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen. I come from the land of rain and drizzle and fog, where the temperature rarely allows you so much as to put on a t-shirt. I've landed, as far as I can tell, in a land, at least in summer, of red-hot sun, of deserts and of soaring temperatures. And so it may be that you here in Texas can associate more nearly than us from the frozen north with what our forefathers called the noonday demon. The noonday demon. You may know that in the early church, they began to speak about seven deadly sins. It's not a scriptural concept, although each of the seven sins are clearly there in Scripture. But one of the seven has been lost. One of the seven has gone undercover, as it were. It's what our forefathers called the sin of Acadia. Acadia. It's just not a word, I suspect, that many of us have even heard. Acadia literally means to be without care. Atheism without God. Acadia without care. And in the early centuries, as many of the Christians lived in hot, dry, arid lands of the Middle East, they would notice that as the sun rose in particular, that their spiritual zeal would drop. So the monks who lived out in the desert began to detect in themselves a kind of spiritual sleepiness. They knew they were meant to be the pace setters, the leaders of God's people, men of the word and prayer. And yet, they found their mind could turn to anything except the Lord. There are incredible accounts of monks pouring out their soul, being really honest, describing how they were beset the task of reading the scriptures from the moment they woke up in the morning until the midday meal. And yet their mind would drift. They'd start to think, I wish I was in another community. They'd start to think, why are all the other brother monks holy and I alone find it so hard to pray and read? They'd long even for someone to walk past their window, the window of their cell, in order that they might talk to them and escape the monotony of having to spend time alone with the Lord. And they diagnosed it as Acadia, being without care, apathy. In the modern world, we talk about sloth. That's how it's come down to us with the seven deadly sins. But it's not laziness. It's not laziness. There are two ways you can ruin a garden, aren't there? I'm no gardener, but I know there are two ways you can ruin a garden. You can go out and trample all over the flowers. You can kick a football in it. You can let your kids run wild, and everything is gone. But you can also ruin a garden simply by ignoring it. Letting the weeds grow, never mowing the lawn, letting the hedges become unkempt and wild. The second way is the path of Acadia, not having care. There are two ways you can ruin a marriage. As a husband, you can be vile, abusive, aggressive to your wife and your children. But also you can be apathetic, disinterested, never investing in your family, never taking time to discover what motivates your children, what excites them, what cares and pressures are on your wife, just letting the garden go wild. That second way is the way of Acadia, apathy, soul sleepiness. With mission, there are two ways to derail the mission of God. One is to go hell-bent, and I use the phrase advisedly, hell-bent to stop the advance of the church, to hamper world missions, to derail local evangelism. That is a path I suspect not a single individual in this room is trying to take. But there is a second way of derailing missions, the way of apathy, the way of Arcadia. And the devil's just as happy with the second as with the first. And that second way, as I imagine you've already worked out, is just not to really care. If someone wants to go to China to be a missionary, good on them. Every blessing and goodbye. If there are evangelistic events organized at church or in the local community, lovely. But it's not for me. I read this morning in the oldest British news magazine, there are now more witches in America than Presbyterians. How's that? Now, I've not counted. I can't say I've verified the facts. But it's a reputable paper. More identifying witches in America than Presbyterians. And what's our response? We're shocked by that, I imagine. But after this morning, slowly our souls are so leaden that if you're anything like me, we begin, frankly, not to care. Well, welcome to the world of 6th century BC. Welcome to Jerusalem. Welcome to the book of Haggai. Haggai ministered to people who were spiritually apathetic, who lost their zeal. The book of Haggai, if you like, wants to move us from A to Z. From apathy to zeal. Just to give us a little bit of context, because it's not a book, I guess, that many of us are super familiar with. Let's think just briefly about the cast of Haggai and the context. The cast and the context of Haggai. You see down there in verse 1, we get a very specific date. Unusually for the Old Testament, Haggai dates his prophecy right to the day. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month. If you're interested, it's the 29th of August, 520 BC. That's how specific we can be. And if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, we are therefore right at the end of that story. Around 597, you may remember, the Babylonians swept in and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, the remnant of God's people, and took them off into exile. And prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel lived out of God's land, out of Israel, off there in Babylon, surviving in exile. Well, for 70 years or so, that remained to be the case. And the temple had been destroyed, the dwelling place of God on earth, burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. But now things have changed. There is some debate over exact dates. It doesn't matter too much for our purposes this weekend. But around 538, about 70 years after the exile had begun, Cyrus, one of the great Persian emperors, wrote the Edict of Return, sent God's people back to their land. And as he did so, he did so with extraordinary words. Let me read to you from the end of the book of Chronicles. Now, it's worth knowing that the way that the Jewish people in Jesus' day arranged the books of what we call the Old Testament is different to the way we arrange them. There's nothing special about the order. But 2 Chronicles, as we call it, would be the end of the Old Testament as the Jews organized their Bible. So the Old Testament would end with these words. As I read them, do they remind you of anything? End of 2 Chronicles. So here's Cyrus. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Centuries later, another man would say something very similar. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms. All nations are mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. and I am with you to the end of the age. Cyrus, as it were, no doubt unbeknownst to him, issues a kind of Old Testament Great Commission. I'm the king of everything. Okay, he's being arrogant there, but the nations are all mine. God's people, go. Go and build the temple. And may the Lord your God be with you. That is the command that was echoing in God's people's ears as they headed back to Jerusalem. There was excitement, there was joy, there was hope for the future. Great things were about to happen again. We've suffered, now the Lord is going to move powerfully. Now we'll begin to see this Yahweh of hosts in all his glory. And so they began in the book of Ezra to rebuild the temple. But after a couple of years, they stopped. And we know from the dating of Haggai that we're about 16, 17 years down the line. And all that's happened is the foundations have been laid. There is nowhere to meet, nowhere to celebrate the Passover, nowhere to sacrifice the lambs, nowhere to meet with God and worship. God's people were called to build his church. Now, you and I know that our calling is not to build a bricks and mortar building in Jerusalem anymore. The temple that Jesus sends us to build is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. We fulfill the commands given through Haggai, not by picking up trowels and cement, but by preaching the gospel to the nations in Dallas, the nations in the USA, the nations to the ends of the earth. And through the church, proclaiming the gospel, Christ builds. That is what the book of Haggai is all about. And I hope perhaps you're beginning to see why it's such an important book for us as we think about mission. We are, on the most part, apathetic about mission. We're not consumed with zeal. We're like our forefathers. And the good news of Haggai is there are those who've been there before us, suffering with the same lethargy, the same sins, the same lack of zeal. And God has come in his grace and moved in them to stir them with a desire to see the kingdom built. And that is my prayer for these 24 hours or so that we have together. There's a bit about the context. You can see the cast there as well. Three main characters will meet over the next day or so. The most obvious is Haggai, verse 1, the prophet. Haggai's name means my feasts. That'll become important tomorrow as we get to some of the later passages. But alongside Haggai, do you see there's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Now, Zerubbabel is the descendant of the kings. He's in that Davidic line. He's never called a king in the book, but he is the one who inherits the throne of David. And it's his bloodline that eventually will pass that throne on to Christ. So you've got a prophet, a king, and unsurprisingly, if you know your Old Testament, there's a priest as well. There is Joshua, verse 1, the high priest. A prophet, a priest, and a king. Three roles, three anointed offices. Each of these men, prophet, priest, and king, at least when the kingdom is functioning well, would have had oil poured on their head as they began their work. And the oil being poured on their head was an anointing. Or if we spoke Hebrew, a Messiah-ing. Or if we spoke Greek, a Christ-ing. Christ, Greek, anointed. Messiah, Hebrew, anointed. So in a sense, Haggai is Haggai Christ. Zerubbabel is Zerubbabel Christ, or Zerubbabel Messiah. Joshua is Joshua Messiah, Joshua Christ. And again, that's going to be important for where we head. The action in Haggai, is going to be driven by these Messiah figures. It is they who are going to take the lead and stir the people to come after them. Well, there you go. That's quite enough background. Let's dive into the charge. The charge. We've seen the context. What about the charge? What does God want to say to his people? And it's there really in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They've just stopped work. They haven't become unbelievers. They haven't turned to Baal or Dagon. They haven't abandoned the faith. They're just saying, look, not yet, Lord. They've stopped building the temple. They've laid down their trowels. Are they lazy? No, I don't think so. These seem to be busy people, successful people, we might even say. Verse 4, again the Lord speaks through Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? In the Old Testament, God calls the temple, his dwelling place, his house. And he compares the two houses. He asks the Jewish people, look at your own home. Go back to your front door. Walk around the ground floor. Look at it, and then look at my house, and tell me which do you care about most. Look at your paneled houses, he calls them. The way the houses are described that the Jews have built, that the language about them being paneled, it's only ever used elsewhere in the Old Testament about Solomon's temple. It's as if God is saying, whereas your forefathers built me a wonderful temple, you've just built your own temples for yourself. They're not lazy people. They're working hard. Building houses in the Middle East is hard work. Paneled houses, glamorous houses, all the more hard work. They are successful. They are busy. They are not lazy. But they are apathetic to the glory of God and the kingdom of God. One writer says this, as Christians, we are so often captivated by things we don't really care about and are lukewarm to things that in our heart of hearts mean the most to us. I find that very convicting. We're captivated by things we don't really care about. What fills our diaries, what empties our wallets, what consumes our thoughts are things we know in our heart of hearts aren't really the most important things. And the things we know really matter, in reality, get far less of our dollars, our time, and our thoughts. Haggai diagnoses, or rather the Lord diagnoses the problem a little deeper. He turns on the x-ray, as it were, in verse 8. Go up to the hills, consider your ways, and bring word and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. If you'd really understood two things, says the Lord, you would have been building. That building of the house was meant to bring me pleasure and give me glory. And so by implication, the reason that the Jews hadn't been building the house was because they didn't really care enough about bringing God pleasure or giving God glory. I suspect none of them would have denied that both things were true and good. The Jews were good Presbyterians. They knew that the chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It wasn't the English in the 17th century who came up with that. It's a biblical principle. But they didn't care. Pleasing God was second, third, fourth, fifth on the list of motivating factors. Giving him glory, bringing him glory, second, third, fourth, fifth. And so they built their own homes to their own glory and looked to their own pleasure. My children are of an age where they're obsessed with Legos. And there's a show on TV that they love to watch called Lego Masters. And the idea is at the beginning of the show that the contestants, who are amazing builders, get given a challenge. Go and build an underwater world, or go and build a scene from a fairy tale, or a spacescape. And they get 10 hours, and at the end they wheel in these incredible creations. What are they judged on? They're not just judged on whether they've built something amazing, but whether they've built what they were asked to build. If the judge running the competition says, I want a wonderful underwater scene, and you bring back a spectacular Wild West scene. You might have built it brilliantly, but it's not what the judge was after. Haggai asks us, what are we building? What is our primary building project? One day, we're going to have to wheel out before the Lord what we have built. No doubt, for many in this room, what we've built will be glorious. But is it what God wants built? What of our time, our thoughts, our dollars have gone into building His kingdom, His church? Or has that just dropped down our list of priorities? Notice in Haggai that the people aren't anti-God, they're not atheists, they're not anti-mission. Haggai's not a prophet like some of his colleagues who had to rail against immorality in the church. It doesn't seem there are any great sins, there's no sexual scandal, there's no idolatry. He doesn't have to preach against heresy, false teaching, as some of the other prophets have to do. The church in Haggai's day, the people of God, seem to be more or less well-behaved, more or less obedient, more or less orthodox in their thinking. There's not a whiff that something has gone wrong there. They're just apathetic. They just don't care. They've gone to sleep. And they don't say no, they just say not yet. Did you notice that in verse 2? These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not we're against it. It's not that we'll never do it. Just not yet. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. I remember as a teenager on a youth camp hearing the story, fictitious story, let me make clear, a fictitious story of three demons at training college. And the senior demon says, right, we've asked you, how do you stop the kingdom of God advancing? And the first demon, junior demon, says, oh, that's easy. I'm going to tell my victim that there is no God. And the senior devil says, useless, useless. Everybody knows there's a God. And the second demon says, well, okay, I won't tell my victim that there's no God, but rather I'll tell them that he's not the man. And the devil says, useless, useless. The senior devil says, useless, useless. All Christians know deep down they're meant to be doing something for the kingdom. And the third devil, little junior devil, puts his hand up and says, I'll tell my victim, there's no hurry. Brilliant, says the senior devil, top of the class. Mañana, mañana, tomorrow, tomorrow. Well, there's the charge, and it is a weighty one. I hope you feel the weight of what the Lord says to his people through Haggai. But as always, when God convicts, he does so in order to comfort and change us, not to crush us and leave us feeling guilty and in despair. And even in this first chapter of Haggai, there is good news. In verses 12 through to the end, we won't have time to look at every detail of chapter 1 this morning. But you see, the word comes, and it is the word that makes such a difference. If you scan through those verses, you see time and again, there are little phrases like the word of the Lord or the message of the Lord, and it wakes the people up. In fact, what results from Haggai's preaching is, verse 12, the people feared the Lord. One commentator says they were startled awake by the voice of God. It is the preaching of Haggai that sends the people back on mission. And let me say, that is the only thing that is ever going to come to you. The angel Gabriel, almost certainly, can't 100% promise it, the angel Gabriel is almost certain not going to visit PCPC. Come out of the heavens, clap his hands together and say, get going on mission. The seraphim and cherubim are not going to appear. But the word will be preached to you week by week to stir you to just this task. Don't wait for something more spectacular. This is it. It may just be a preacher from a rocky island in the North Atlantic that God is using, and nobody, but this is how he works. It is the word that calls us to mission. And it comes with a promise, verses 13 and 14. The Lord says, I am with you. I am with you. He doesn't send us on our own, but says, go and build in my power. Now, we'll think much more about that tomorrow, so I don't want to get pulled into it too much today. But it's never alone, it's in the power of God. And this is where we begin to see the grace of God in Haggai 1, the grace of God to his people. You see it in the fact that he doesn't just tell them off. He doesn't just say, you have no desire, sort it out. Rather, you see, if you take a step back and look at Haggai 1, you see actually there is someone with a great desire for the temple to be built on earth, and it's God. He doesn't look down from heaven and say, well, they don't want to build a dwelling place for me. They don't want to build a place where heaven and earth meet, where I can dwell among them, so I'll leave them to it. Fine, I'll stay away. He says, they don't want me. And then he sends a prophet to wake them up so that he can come. Heaven wants reconciliation with earth far more than earth wants reconciliation with heaven. God wants to know you far more than you want to know him. God loves you far more than you love him. He wants to come down far more than you want to go up. Never doubt his zeal for you, his love for you, his desire to be with you. And not just you, but those outside the kingdom. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in election and predestination. All these things, absolutely. But never let that make you think God doesn't care about unreached people. He desires the church to be built. He desires to be with his people. His zeal exceeds ours. And that's shadowed, I think, in the way that it is the prophet, the priest, the king, whose spirits are stirred up in verse 13. They take the lead, the messiahs, and they're a picture of Jesus, of course. Jesus, the true prophet, priest, and king, the one great messiah. He comes to earth with the purpose of building his church. We'll see in Haggai, they do get somewhere. They build a temple, it gets a bit better, but it's not great. And by the time of Jesus, God's people are apathetic again. They don't care. But God still loves them. Nobody asks for Jesus to come, do they? As the New Testament begins, we don't find the church on its knees begging for the Messiah. They're apathetic again, but again, God responds in grace and comes in the person of his son. And as his son comes, he says, actually, my body is the temple. In John 2, as he overturns the tables in the temple, he says he'll destroy the house and rebuild it. And the disciples look at him and remember Psalm 69, zeal for his house will consume him. Jesus is full of zeal for the church, full of zeal for the house of God. There's no apathy in Christ. So much does he want the church to be built that actually he, the true temple, the true dwelling place of God on earth, will be torn down, will be destroyed. You may know that the physical temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, but the real temple of God was destroyed in 33 AD when Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's when the Romans, and indeed the Jews, and all of us, destroyed the real temple of God as we pinned him to the cross. But he was there willingly, knowing that after he'd been destroyed on Good Friday, he'd be rebuilt, resurrected on Easter Sunday. The head would rise, as it were, from the grave in order that the body, the church, might be filled with the Spirit and brought to life. And so he promises to send his church and be with them. He rises again to build a greater body, not just his physical body knit back together, glorious though that was, but the spiritual body of the church. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And amazingly, the one who has nothing to gain. God doesn't need the church. He was happy without us, wasn't he? He didn't need to make the world. He was perfectly blessed, as Paul calls him, before the ages began. The one who had nothing to gain is the one with the most zeal to win us back into his house. We have everything to gain, and we're apathetic. He has nothing to gain, and he's full of zeal and love. And that should stir our hearts. Matthew 16 comes before Matthew 28, doesn't it? Isn't that an interesting insight? Matthew 16 comes before Matthew 28. When you go home this afternoon and someone says, what did the preacher say? You wouldn't believe this, but Matthew 28, we know, go make disciples of all nations, commands, comes up at mission conferences all the time, go make disciples. But remember, 12 chapters earlier, Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not off you go, I'm going back to heaven, I've done my bit. Jesus is building his church, but now through you, that the people of Haggai start building. They don't sit back and say, hey, great, the Lord wants a temple. Let's watch him do it miraculously. Let's see what Gabriel and Michael build. Nor do they think, we better go on doing this job because otherwise God's going to be cross with us and he's looking down. And rather, God says, through you I will build. That is how God builds his church. It's his one plan for the nations. Not you on your own, not God on his own, but incredibly, God through his people. Go, pray, give. But ultimately, it is always Christ who is working through his people because Christ is full of zeal to see his house restored. God's desire for you and for the nations far exceeds our desire for him. So in that confidence, we go and we build. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we pray your forgiveness for our apathy and ask that in your mercy you would make us zealous for your kingdom, zealous for your house, zealous for your church. Move us, we pray, to be men and women who know your presence with us and who know at the core of our being that your mercy is great, your love is everlasting, and that your desire for us, incredible though it sounds, far exceeds ours for you. Build your church, therefore, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.